Well, let's turn back to that, quite strange story in many ways. In 2 Kings and chapter 6, we're working our way through the miracles of Elisha and seeking to see not only what they were about in the context of Elisha's day, probably about 850 years before the birth of Christ, but also to see how they point us to Jesus. We are commanded in Scripture, wherever we are in the Old Testament, in what the New Testament calls the Scriptures, we're commanded to do that, to seek to learn what is there for our example, but also to search the Scriptures and to look for Jesus in them. And we're going to do that with God's help as we look at this story in the first 7 verses of 2 Kings chapter 6. We might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, what is this story here for? It seems a strange story, doesn't it? Last story that we did was the great story of Naaman and his leprosy. And last week we followed him, as it were, didn't we? As he went down into the Jordan and he dipped himself there 7 times. And this mighty man was humbled, but he was healed. And he came to faith in the only true God, this Syrian general, a trophy of grace. And we saw how that pointed us to the Lord Jesus, the one who could cleanse us from our sin. Here is a story about an axe head that falls into the water. It's a very simple story. It's a story with which we can easily associate ourselves, isn't it? It's a building project. The sons of the prophets need to go to a bigger place. Maybe that's an encouragement to us for a start, isn't it? The word of God and the work of God was going on even in these days, and they need to expand. And so they go down to the Jordan and they begin the hard labor of cutting down the trees to make the beams from which they're going to build this new dwelling place. And as they do that, as one of the men is cutting down a tree, the axe head falls into the water, and it falls into the river, and it's lost. And this man is beside himself with sadness and with concern, real concern. It turns out it wasn't his anyway. He'd borrowed it from somebody else, and this thing seemed to have been lost. And the man of God steps in. God steps in, finds the place, cuts off a stick, throws it in, and the iron axe head floats on the water. We might say, well, why should that be there? Why should that story be there? If you turn to the internet, there's all sorts of madness on the internet about this sermon, how you apply it to yourselves, the dangers of flying off the handle, how to keep your cutting edge, all sorts of things. Doesn't mean that. It's not about that, is it? And in some senses, when we come to a story like this, that to ask the question, first of all, how does this apply to us? How can I apply that in my life from today to day? Is probably not the first question to ask. It's a good question to ask, but there are better questions to ask. Let's ask a greater question about this story tonight. What does this story tell us about God? The unchanging God, the God of Elisha, the God of this poor man who lost his iron axe head, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God that we've come together to worship tonight. What does this passage tell us about him? Well, the first thing I think we need to see is that this passage reminds us that the Lord is God over all creation. The Lord is God over all creation. Now, again, we need to remind ourselves of the context of this story and the time that Israel is going through. We know that the gods, Baal, is being worshipped in the nations round. And we know, because 2 Kings follows 1 Kings, Elisha follows the stories of Elijah, and we know that Elijah has had this long-running battle with the prophets of Baal. And the people, 1 Kings 18 tells us, doesn't it, were so tempted to be halting between two opinions. is Jehovah God or is Baal God? And Elijah comes that day, doesn't he? And he challenges them about which is the true God. And then, of course, there is this amazing moment when the flame falls from heaven and we can see who the true God is. But the threat and the pressure of polytheism and of false gods is all around. And some of the gods that were worshipped, perhaps not Baal, but some of the other gods, were the gods of the sea, the gods of the rivers, and so on. I think that's one of the reasons why Elisha would never have let Naaman go back to those beautiful, pristine rivers in Syria. Because, you see, they had a god, or they thought they had a god, who was the god of the rivers. And if Naaman had been cleansed in those, Naaman would have been tempted to think that was the god that had healed him of his leprosy. But you see, God isn't just the god of dry lands. The Syrians and the nations round and about had this idea that there was a god for the hills, and there was a god for the mountains, and there was a god for the valleys, and there was a god for this aspect of life, and there was a god for that aspect of life. But you see, that's not how it is. There is only one true God, and he's the God of heaven and earth, and he's the God of the hills and the valleys, and he's the God of the seas and the rivers, and he's the God of all creation. And when this axe head falls into the river, there would have been those around who would have said, oh, this is the river God, and he's taking what belongs to you, to him, and might have said all sorts of things. But no, you see, our God is the God of all creation. He is the God who has made all things. He is the God who sustains all things by his power. We sang that lovely hymn just now, didn't we? It's a beautiful hymn, Isaac Watts, based on Psalm 147. And so many of the psalms encourage us, remind us, don't we? Don't they, that God is the God of all creation? He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound or deep, where all our thoughts are drowned. Sing to the Lord, exalt him high, who spreads his clouds across along the sky. There he prepares the fruitful rain, nor lets the drops descend. In vain he makes the grass, the hills adorn, and clothes the smiling fields with corn. The beasts with food his hands supply, and the young ravens when they cry. That's our God. He's the God of all creation. He's the God of heaven and earth. A passage like this reminds us of that. Where do we see it more than anywhere? We see it in Jesus, don't we? You know, even here, we would have to say this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've gone through these miracles, we've seen how very often there's a miracle that Jesus does, which is greater than the miracle of Elisha, which has a connection with it. But it's a greater miracle. It's a far more wonderful thing. A few weeks ago, we were thinking about the way in which Elisha fed the 100 men with 20 barley loaves. And we went to John chapter 6, didn't we? And you remember how in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is there by the Sea of Galilee. And he takes those 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he feeds 5,000 men, this massive crowd, as far as the eye could see. And Jesus just takes this simple meal and he blesses it, he prays, and it's distributed, and everybody eats and they have their fill, and the baskets of waste are collected up, and there are 12 baskets there. This is a great miracle, isn't it? And remember how the people come, they want to make him king. They think this is the guy. This is the guy that's going to boot Caesar out. This is the guy that's going to bring our independence. And they come by force, don't they? And they want to make him a king. And as Jesus perceives what they're doing, he slides away, doesn't he? Departs again, goes up into the mountain by himself. He's on his own, isn't he? And he's there, and the disciples, they get into their boat, don't they? And they go out into the sea. And as they go out into the sea towards Capernaum, there they are, and suddenly this terrible squall, this terrible storm begins, doesn't it? And that's the next story in John chapter 6. And the sea arose because the great wind was blowing. They'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they're really deeply concerned, aren't they, about what's going to happen to them. And as they do that, they see Jesus, and he's walking on the water. He's coming to them. He's drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened enough about the storm. But when they see Christ walking on the water to them, we're told that they're even more afraid. Jesus says, "It's I. I am," is what he actually says. Ego eimi. It's the divine word for God. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You see, this isn't just an axe head floating on the water. This is the eternal Son of God walking on the water. He is the God who created gravity. And because he's the God who can create gravity, he's the God who can suspend gravity. In many ways, that's one of the ways in which we must see the miracles, don't we? God has ordered our world to work in a certain way. But it's not creation that is God. It is God who is God. And a creation may normally work in a certain way, but that is because it is under the authority of God. And God is able to step into the world that he made, and he's able to turn things around in a way that we least expect. And he does it in 2 Kings chapter 6, doesn't he? As the stick is cast in and the iron axe head floats, he does it supremely in the person of Christ, who comes and who has power over creation, who's able to walk across the water. My friends are greater than Elisha has come. And he is the one who is the Lord of all creation. The scripture tells us he was there. Every moment of creation, he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word God was God. But more than that, through him, all things have been made. Nothing was made, but was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see these amazing creatorial miracles, we're pointed to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walked amongst men, but the one who walked on the water, because he is God incarnate. My friends, we mustn't lose sight, and we mustn't lose grip of the fact that our God is the Creator God, that all creation responds to him. That creation, even at this moment, is groaning, longing for its redemption, looking as we are for that day when Jesus Christ will come again, because it understands the voice of its maker, and it longs for the power of its maker to redeem creation. That's what's going to happen one day, isn't it? It's going to come a great day when this world, this created order, is going to be redeemed. And whether we understand that about of this created order being destroyed and recreated, or whether we understand it in terms of it being just purged from sin and burnt down to a certain level, however we understand it, there's going to be a new earth under a new heavens. And it's going to be marked by righteousness, not by rebellion, not by sin, not by disorder, not by war, not by famine, not by strife, because our God is the God of all creation. And the first thing that we need to see here in 2 Kings is that he is not just some territorial God, not just some God who's in charge of this bit and he leaves another bit to another God. No, he is the Lord of all creation. But then notice the second thing about God that's clear from this passage, and that is that he takes particular interest in the issues of his people. He takes particular interest in the issues that face his people. We might say, well, how can that be? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's got so much to do, causing the nations to rise and fall, causing things globally to happen, building his church in every nation under the sun, keeping all of those things that Isaac Watts reminds us of in that lovely hymn on that wonderful psalm. But, my friends, he's interested. You see, you've got a feel for this chap, haven't you? We know how workmen like to look after their tools now. You see it sometimes on vans, that you know tools kept in this van overnight. And you see them the next morning opening their hands, loads of tools in there. But, you know, that's what they say, isn't it? Why? Because their tools are important. Workmen, they need their tools, don't they? And nowadays, of course, if somebody nicks a tool from the back of the van, well, first job in the morning, go down to B&Q, get another one. And it's an inconvenience, and it costs us a few quid. But at the end of the day, it's not the end of the world. But here, this man is in a real bind, isn't he? He's part of the team. And they're there beginning to do this building work by the side of the Jordan. You know, he's going at it as hard as he can. And this axe head flies off. It's likely to have been something that was very expensive. We're pretty sure that the sort of Iron Age was not, you know, that long before the use of iron tools in Israel. Perhaps might not have been very long ago, and so for him to have this axe, this iron axe, was quite a big thing, and it can't be replaced very easily, and it's not his anyway, is it? It belongs to somebody else. And he's borrowed it off somebody else. And so here's this man who's going to be putting himself in such debt now because he's borrowed this thing and he's lost it. And it's an accident. And you really feel for him, don't you? When we put ourselves back in his shoes, perhaps, we feel for him all the more. It's bad enough when we borrow something off somebody and we lose it or we break it and we think, oh, I've got to repay it. This man might not have been able to do that. These prophets, sons of the prophets, weren't that wealthy. And so here he is in this situation. And he does what we've seen happening in all of these miracles, haven't we? You look for the man of God. And you bring the man of God into the situation, not because of the man himself, because he's the man of God. See, this is the equivalent, isn't it, of what we sing. Have we trials and tribulations and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what happens in verses 5 and 6. And you see what the man of God says? He says, now, where did it fall? He shows him the place. He cuts off a stick. Again, it's amazing what people make of this story, this idea that the man... Elisha gets the stick and he does this into the water until he can find where there's something hard. That's not what the passage says. That's not what happened. What happened is he puts the stick into the water. And as he puts the stick in the water, the axe head floats, comes to the surface. No human explanation for that. Iron axe heads don't float. Iron doesn't float. This is a miracle. Why does this miracle happen? Because you see, God is interested in this man. He's interested in his problem. He's interested in his concern. He's interested in the thing that worries him and what's important to him. We might say, well, this is nothing super spiritual about it. It's just an accident. Oh, it is. Because you see, this man is one of God's people. God is interested. That hymn that we just sang reminds us of that again, doesn't it? And because the psalm reminds us of it. Isaac Watts is not making it up, is he? He's built it on Psalm 147. And there's a lovely flow in that psalm, isn't it? Those first verses are great, aren't they? The first verses that we just sang, that I've just recounted before you. Formed the stars, those heavenly flames, counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast, knows no bound. They're great verses, aren't they? And there should be something that fills us with awe as we think about that. But what's the greatest verse in that hymn? It's the last verse, surely, isn't it? But saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hope. He knows their fear and looks and loves his image there. That's what the psalm says. That's what the scripture says. But God is not so great and so glorious and so far away and so over and above us that he doesn't care about us. Well, saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. He's keeping us. He's not too busy with the grand affairs of creation and of the world, not to be interested in you, not to be interested in me. So tomorrow, when you're in work and something goes wrong, and this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that in a fallen world, things will go wrong. The whole of creation is under a curse, and we can't expect our life to be plain sailing. Things will go wrong, and sometimes there'll be big things, and sometimes there'll be small things. But our human lives will be full of the frustrations of axe heads falling into rivers. But when that happens, God is there, and God is interested, and God is concerned, and God loves us, and we can cry out to him. And he's the God who will come and he'll meet our needs and he'll deal with us because we're special to him. How special are we to him? Oh, I'll tell you how special we are. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you and he loved me so much that he sent Christ into the world. And he put him on that cross, and his wrath fell upon him so that we might be set free. We're going to come around the table in a few moments, and we're going to remember that. That's how special we are, and this passage reminds us of that. This unnamed servant of God, he's one of the remnants. He's one of those who is faithful, and God knows, and he takes care of him. And tomorrow, remember that as you go about your work, as you're in your family situations, as you're in your home perhaps on your own, as you struggle with the frustrations of life in a fallen world, God is there for us. But then thirdly, we can go that step further, can't we? And we need to go that step further because, as we've said, we've got to go from this passage to Christ. And we've already done that in one way, haven't we? We've already seen how the Lord Jesus does an even greater miracle. It's not just an axe head, an iron axe head floating on the water. It's Christ walking over the storms of Galilee and having power over them and defying the laws of gravity because he is the one who put those laws in place. But we go further here, don't we? You see, this is a story about something that was lost, but was found again. You know, whenever we think of a story about something that's lost and is found again, it thrills us, doesn't it? We come across these stories sometimes on the internet, sometimes on the news. There was a story a couple of weeks ago about somebody who'd lost their wedding ring, and 25 years later or something, they turned up, and they were beside themselves. They'd been lost and been found again. And we love these stories, don't we? When Jesus came, he told stories about things and people that were lost but were found. And he told them in the concept of redemption, of salvation. The parables that he used were lovely stories in and of themselves, but they had that greater meaning. And in one sense, every miracle that Jesus does is a parable of redemption. It is God stepping into this fallen world and finding what was lost and making it good again. And those parables that we read together in Luke chapter 15 are great parables, aren't they? They're three stories, but in another sense, they're one story, aren't they? They were about, first of all, about a lost sheep that wanders away, doesn't it? And the man has got his 99 sheep. They're safe in the barn, safe in the fold. But he doesn't say, oh, well, I've got 99. I can cope with that. Oh, no, there's one that's lost. So he heads out into the wilderness, doesn't he? And he doesn't stop looking until he finds it. And then when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and he brings it home. And he throws the party, doesn't he? And all the friends and all the neighbors come. And rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost. What's the parable mean? Some parables get us scratching our heads, don't we? Jesus puts us out of our misery in that sense, doesn't he? Because at the end of the parable, he tells us what it means. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. You see, my friends, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the great message of the Bible, that there is salvation. If we repent of our sins and if we believe in Jesus Christ, that which is lost can be found again. And then you have the story, the next story, don't you? And you notice how the maths comes down, doesn't it? It's not one in 100 that's lost, it's now one in 10. So here's an even bigger problem in a sense, isn't it? This is a woman with a coin. So the first story was about a man with a sheep. This is a story about a woman with a coin. The first story takes place outside, doesn't it? The farm, outside the house, as it were. Here's a story that's inside the house. Jesus is speaking to those who spent all of their time in the house of God but didn't know him, the Pharisees and the scribes. And here, 10% is lost, isn't it? This coin, she had 10. Now she's only got 9. Where's it gone? So she sweeps the place like she'd never swept it before. She searches carefully until she finds it. And she finds it. And she rejoices, doesn't she? She throws another party. Calls the friends and the neighbors in. I found the piece that was lost. What's the parable mean? Oh, it means this. There will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see it again? The parable of the thing that's lost is a parable of salvation. It's a parable of redemption. It's a parable about why Christ came. And then he tells the third parable, doesn't he? And as we look at it, first of all, we say, well, here it's not 1%, it's not 10%, here it's 50%. Because there's this younger son and he's gone off into the far country, hasn't he? And he's lost. And there we see him, don't we? He becomes almost a comic character, doesn't he? Sat with the pigs. And he's so hungry. He envies them their food. He'd gladly eat the pods that the swine were eating. And then he comes to his senses, doesn't he? And he goes home. And that great story, isn't it, about the father and he's waiting. You almost imagine him sitting at the window every day, longing. Looking down the path, looking down the road, looking at the hilltop where the road comes into view, longing for that day when the sun will return. And it's a great story, isn't it? And then, of course, Jesus tells us the second part of the story. And in fact, this parable isn't about 50% loss. It's about 100% loss because the boy, the eldest son, who's still there, he's even more lost in terms of his relationship with his father than the younger son was. But you see, it's still the same picture, isn't it? Jesus tells these three parables together because they make the same point. You see, you and I can be lost. We can be lost in the far country. We can be lost out in the wilderness. We can be lost in the home. We can be lost in the Father's house. But Christ has come to save us. He's come to find us. He's come to redeem us. He's come so that we who are precious in his sight might come back into that relationship with him. And here it is. The God who redeems, the God who finds what is lost, the God who rescues that which is hopeless and helpless. And that's why Jesus comes. And so we turn from this amazing story in 2 Kings 6. We turn to Jesus, the one who redeems the lost. The one who brings life to the dead, the one who goes to the cross to bear God's wrath so that we might be set free and that we might be found. And this miracle of redemption challenges us tonight, just as the parables of Christ do. Am I lost? I might be here. I might be in the house of God, as it were, tonight, amongst God's people, but I could still be lost. I could still be far away. First, far away is the person who's in the far country, eating, longing for the pig's well. But Christ has come that we might be redeemed. Christ has come that we might be found. And if we come to him, and if we believe in him, and we trust in him, he takes our sins away, he makes us his child, well, we can know that we are found and that we have everlasting life.